For our study this morning, I want to actually start in 2 Timothy 3. Aha! Threw you way off. If you're already at Luke, just hang in there, because we're going right to Luke in just a minute. But I just thought, for the sake of variety, you know John 3:16. Well, this is 2 Timothy 3:16. It's interesting what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. He says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. This text tells us pointedly that whenever we open the Bible, we should be looking for teaching, reproof, correction, and or training in righteousness, and that the scriptures ought to be our fundamental source of confidence that we can learn how to handle life. Because verse 17 says that the scriptures are inspired so that every person who is of God can be equipped for every good work. So when we turn in our Bibles this morning over to Luke chapter 2, the issue that we're dealing with, because all scripture in Luke's writing was part of it, is given for these four things: teaching, reproof, correction, and instruction or training in godliness. And the most important aspect of this process that Paul refers to in 2 Timothy is that one that he lists first, that he calls teaching or doctrine. Because it's out of the doctrine or the teaching that all reproof, correction, and instruction or training is going to come. It's interesting that the most crucial issue is the one that is least adequately dealt with. Almost all sermons run immediately to reproof, correction, or training in righteousness. It's called make the Bible applicable to my daily life. And even in sermon preparation, we were encouraged in homiletics to make sure that we explain to people how this applies to their life. Well, I kind of have the contrary opinion, and you know me, I'm contrary. But I have the contrary opinion that if we understand what the Bible teaches, then the reproof and the correction and the training will fit into place and fall into place, and many times the preacher won't even have to address it, because it will just be the natural understanding that comes as a result of seeing the truth. And so this morning, as we turn in our Bibles to Luke and look in the words of Simeon, we're going to be looking at this issue of teaching. And the most important aspect of the teaching is the teaching that the scriptures do about God himself. In other words, it's our theology of God that really is the bottom line, because all truth springs out of his essential nature, and it is misunderstanding about God that allows false practices to develop. Just as a illustration, remember Elijah on Mount Carmel with the 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of somebody else? You remember how they acted out of their theology? They were going to try to get fire to come down from heaven, because that was the test. And they would cut themselves, and they'd scream and jump and holler and do all kinds of flagellating of themselves. And all of that sprang out of their perception of their God and what would please him, so that their self doing damage to their own bodies, they saw as something that might please their God enough to get him to do what they wanted. And that tells you something about their God. It tells you what their perception of him was in terms of his essential character. Well, that's the reason why the gospel fundamentally zeroes in, even in as classic a verse as John 3:16, on how God views his creation and how it moves him to act. Because John 3:16 says God loved the world and gave his son in order that those who believe in him wouldn't perish. So there's a whole concept of God behind that notion of His self-sacrificing on our behalf that colors everything that we perceive afterwards if we buy into it. Now, you've got to keep that in mind, that the Scriptures have to be understood and believed. But nonetheless, the most important aspect of the teaching of the Scriptures is the teaching about God Himself, because it's out of the truth about God that all other information, application, reproof, correction, whatever, is going to come from. So when we turn our attention to Luke's record to Theophilus, our major interest is the picture of God that it generates. And of course, that's directly in harmony with Luke's purpose for writing, because in our bigger view of the Gospels and their place in divine revelation, we know that God, by the Holy Spirit, produced four pictures of Jesus: Matthew's, Mark's, Luke's, and John's. But they were all variations of the same person, but they were looking at him from different perspectives. But the point is, they were looking at him, and they were presenting Jesus to be perceived in a certain way. And because Jesus is the Son of God, and His glory is the reflection of the glory of the Father, then if we see Jesus adequately and properly, we'll see the Father that way too. So this morning, as we turn our attention to Luke 2, and particularly verse 29, though we are going to kind of sneak into it out of the back half of verse 28, we want to understand how Simeon viewed God, and his words tell us, so that we can better understand the God who is the Father of those of us who believe. So this morning I want us to look at Simeon's behavior in verse 28 and his words in verse 29 and see what picture of God Simeon had in his mind so that we can embrace the same picture. It says in verse 28 that Simeon took Jesus into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, thou dost let thy bondservant depart in peace according to thy word." So I want us to consider the setting of these words to the Father that Simeon uttered when he said, "Now, Lord, thou dost let thy bondservant depart in peace according to thy word." He was talking to God, but he was talking out loud, and those who were around him heard him. But Luke calls this a blessing. He blessed God. And so the first thing that I want us to do this morning is to ask ourselves this issue: what does it mean to bless? What does it mean to bless? Because Simeon's words to the Father are said by Luke to be a blessing of God. He's blessing God and saying. So that's the first thing. I, in fact, got an email this week where the person asked me, "What does it mean to be blessed?" And of course, he was talking there about God blessing man. And in this text, it's about man blessing God. But this whole question needs to be answered. What does it mean for Simeon to bless God? Part of the answer to that question, what does it mean to bless, rests on another question. And that is, who is doing the blessing? Because in the Bible, if God is doing the blessing, He's blessing man, then the word means one thing. But if it is man blessing God, then the word means something else. Now, the meanings are connected, and there is a core that's the same, but there is no question that you cannot see man being able to do for God what God does for man in any kind of a large way. And when God blesses man, He does something in a fairly large way. When man blesses God, it's a different issue. So that's one of the things we want to consider as we study this text, because the statement in verse 29 is enormously instructive if we understand what's going on in terms of this business of blessing. So, part of the answer is, who is doing the blessing? The answer to that will help us. But then, the next part of the answer of what it means to bless rests on looking at what happens when blessing is mentioned. So let's start with the one that's not in this text, and that is the question of when God is doing the blessing. What happens when God blesses somebody? What is the biblical statement about the impact of blessing? Well, one of the most interesting and clear just point-blank statements is found over in Deuteronomy. So if you'll turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy was Moses' second presentation of the law as it had been given to him. And chapter 30 is getting really close to the end of this record. And it says in verse 15, "See, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity." Now, life and prosperity and death and adversity are probably big category, little category, big category, little category. In other words, life is connected to prosperity, death is connected to adversity, kind of as an effect-cause kind of thing. Yeah, you have prosperity, you get life. You have adversity, you get death. That's kind of the way it looks. And, of course, in the covenant, you can understand that, because the law was focused on the outer man, and life and prosperity were linked very closely, because all the promises under the law had to do with blessings to the outer man in terms of his physical life. If you keep my law, you know, you'll be fruitful, your crops will be very large, your animals will be very fruitful, your health will be guaranteed, and on and on and on. But almost all of them are physical level things. And so in the law, you had this life, prosperity, death, adversity kind of relationship. But I want you to go on down and notice what he says in verse 19. "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse." Now, that's as clear a statement in terms of parallelism as you'll find what it means to be blessed. It means to be able to experience life. And to be cursed means to experience death. So when God is doing the blessing, men become the recipients of the experience of his life, whatever that means. I mean, it's a big issue. But nonetheless, in the biblical categories, what it means for God to bless somebody is to impart to them at least a portion of or an experience of some aspect of his life, so that they become more alive than they were before he acted. And of course, the ultimate blessing is the promise of eternal life, where the whole picture or the whole ball of wax of life is wrapped up into this thing called eternal life, and it's presented as a divine gift given to everybody who believes, so that at the point of their own resurrection, they will enter into the fullness of the promise of life as God has it for them. The fullness of it. Not bits and pieces, but everything. So that physically, emotionally, and spiritually, there's absolutely no adversity, absolutely no conflict. It's all experience of life. So when God's doing the blessing, that's what it means. The recipients get God's life. Now, I'm going to call on you to remember the categories that you understand from all of our exposure to his word up to this point. Man's experience of life is a threefold thing. Man can be alive in his body, he can be alive in his soul, he can be alive in his spirit. The three areas of life are not necessarily connected. In other words, you can be alive in your body and dead in your soul and spirit. You can be alive in the spirit and dead in your body. You can be kind of half and half. Your body can be dying while your spirit is growing stronger in life and experience. So because this issue of physical life and emotional life and spiritual life, body, soul, and spirit issues, then any blessing from God would be a real contribution in terms of any one of these aspects of man. And any curse would be a taking away of one of those. So, for example, if your body is succumbing to the onslaught of your environment and you're getting sicker and sicker and weaker and weaker and death is threatening to overtake your body, it is a blessing of God to receive healing. It's a blessing because he has restored to your body something necessary for it to be able to function in life. If your relationships are just deteriorating and deteriorating, your soul is all torn up because of that, and God steps into the thing and does something to heal those relational things, then that's a blessing because he's reinvigorated your experience of life in your soul. Same thing's true in the area of the spirit. So anything that makes a real contribution to man in his physical, emotional, or spiritual condition is a blessing from God. And anything that takes away from it is an experience of the curse, death. Now, there are several things that we have to keep in mind and think our way carefully in relation to, because we are going to get to Simeon's words in a little bit. But I want us to be thinking about the issue of participating in the life of God. We know that the issue of life, in terms of its essence, is joy. We've seen this over and over in the scriptures, that the true distinction between life and death is the presence or absence of joy. Basic argument is, if you have everything in the whole universe but you don't have joy, then you're dead. And if you have nothing in the universe except joy, you're very much alive. So joy is the difference, the real issue. But the problem with joy as a statement about life is that people don't often recognize exactly what that is. Simeon expressed life when he blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, thou dost let thy bondservant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation," and so on. He's expressing an experience of life in some aspect of his makeup, but not in his body, because his body's going to die according to the word. You will not die until you see the Lord's Christ. Implication, when you see the Lord's Christ, then your days are numbered. Maybe very shortly numbered. But Simeon isn't bothered by that. So he's very much alive, even though his body is probably on its last breath, relatively speaking. So when we talk about this business of the expression of life, and it has a joyful type of notation, one of the things we have to understand, that joy in its biblical identity has to be distinguished from the simple emotion that arises from having gotten your way. I mean, everybody experiences the emotional experience of something when they got what they really wanted. That's just the natural reaction that happens emotionally whenever you get what you want. And everybody understands what that is. It can be as small a thing as some gift that you wanted that somebody gave you, or it can be a huge thing like your football team winning. Huge. That was a joke. But you'll see when a team makes a touchdown and gets ahead, or is gaining on the other team, you'll see people jumping up and down and screaming and yelling and hollering. What is that? It's a manifestation of their emotional condition. And almost everybody relates that to joy. The problem with that is that's not what the Bible would call joy. That's just an emotional response to having gotten your way. True joy is the emotional condition of a person who can actually have his own agenda completely frustrated, not be frustrated himself. That's true joy. True joy is that condition in your soul. It's an emotional condition, but it's a condition in your soul that is maintained in spite of the fact that your own personal agenda here has been completely frustrated, and you're not frustrated. What that means is that true joy is an outworking of the strength of confidence that you have in the good wisdom of God, so that whatever happens in your life is an expression of the good wisdom of God in regard to you. And when a person is really settled about the good wisdom of God in respect to himself, he can try many things, and it really doesn't affect him at the joy level whether he accomplishes them or he doesn't. Because if they are part of the good wisdom of God, he will accomplish them. And if they're not, he won't. But he won't matter. He won't care a great deal. Because he's not supposed to be chasing his own agenda unless it's the agenda of his Father. And if it's the agenda of the Father, he'll always succeed. That's what Psalm 1 is all about. The man who is constantly in the Word of God, knowing what the agenda of the Father is a blessed man. He is prospered in everything he attempts. Why?
That's not his agenda.
It's only his in the sense that he embraced it from his father. But my point is simply, true joy is that emotional condition in your soul when your own agenda is frustrated and it doesn't frustrate you, because you have this solid confidence in the good wisdom of God. Now, all of us understand the difference between being frustrated and not. So that's helpful in understanding what true joy is. Most people just want joy to be the emotion I get when I get what I want. Well, that's the definition of death. Because if you can only respond in joy when you get what you want, you're going to be dead most of the time. Because you're not really going to get what you want most of the time. Physically, emotionally, or spiritually. The second thing that we have to be really clear on is not just what joy is, but the issue of joy as life is, by God's definition, not as man's definition, when it comes to mechanisms. In other words, what I think will bring me joy in this situation is often not going to bring it. Because God defines what mechanism will produce it, and men reject his definitions and run with a different mechanism. Deception runs rampant at this level, that is, defining what will produce joy. Man has been ruined and is constantly being destroyed by his belief that he knows how to make joy happen. He's been ruined. Genesis 3 was the classic illustration of man not understanding where joy comes from. So he pursued it under deception. At least Eve did. Paul says Adam wasn't deceived. I don't know what he means by that exactly. But I do know that whenever a man thinks he can achieve joy and not achieve it by God's methodology, it isn't going to be done. And it is a temptation and a failure in temptation whenever a man embraces a method that God will not endorse. The true mechanism of joy is true confidence in the true words of God. Simeon's expression in verse 29 pointedly says, according to thy word, which meant that the word of God for him was bottom line. And he expected God to do what he said, and his expectation produced this ability to handle what came. And especially when what God said came, he was just exuberant because his faith had been validated by God's own integrity. So the true mechanism of joy is real confidence in the true words of God. And when a person understands what God has truly said and believes it, the Spirit of God makes an adjustment in his soul that gives him the ability to say, this is okay. When everything around him is screaming, this is not okay. That's the difference between true joy and joy that's based on just getting your way. It's the ability to know that you have just gotten your way when you didn't get your way. Because your way is the way of the wisdom of the good God. And that's really what produces the joy anyway. So it's really kind of sad how far off base humanity has gotten in its ability to experience true joy, because it's tied its joy to its own selfish agenda issues, and then it's tied them to things like their possessions and their, you know, this is really the problem with the hurricane coming in. You can get in your vehicle and get out of the way and save your life, but you can't pick up a 40-ton house on a concrete slab and get it out of the way. And with winds that are 200 miles an hour plus, whatever's on that slab is going to blow off. And everything's going to be lost. And if my life is tied up in my stuff, then I'm dead. And I can't say this is okay. And the pain that people are in is a pain that's caused by not understanding where the joy is. So when we talk about what produces joy, we have to understand that God has said one thing will do it. That is, if you trust what I tell you. and nothing else will do it. And then the third issue is the issue that, as far as life in this world's concerned, the life of God is only going to be a partial experience for man. Man's experience in this world is a composite of death and life. There are many, many things in this world that threaten your existence, your experience of the joy of God, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. There are many things that happen to you every day that introduce death into your experience at the emotional, spiritual, or physical levels. That's the way it is in a fallen universe. God's promise of life is incrementally also. You can have life a little here, a little there, and a little there, and a little there. But if you want the whole ball of wax, you're going to have to die and be resurrected. That's the only way you're going to get it in terms of the fullness of it. In other words, you've got to escape the fallenness of this universe in order to experience the fullness of life. Well, as long as we haven't escaped, our experience is going to be a mixed bag. Some death and some life. So we need to keep this in mind. The divine plan in the pre-kingdom era, the pre-judgment of the great white throne era, the time-oriented era, the divine plan is that man will experience a part of the joy of true life in any given time, in any given circumstance, because even for Simeon, obviously his body's degenerating. He's going to die. The Holy Spirit had said, now this isn't going to happen to you until you see the Lord's Christ, but the implication of that was, once you've seen the Lord's Christ, I'm not going to keep this from happening to you. You're going to die. So, physically, it's going downhill, but emotionally and spiritually, he was on a high in verse 29, or 28, 29, 32. And that's one of the aspects of this issue of a partial experience. At any given moment, a person can be filled with the joy of life, but it will be a temporary filling of the joy of life, because at some point, something's going to come in and attack that experience of life. And unless you can meet the attack every time with a serene confidence in what God has said about that attack and that particular point in time, you're going to lose some of the joy of life. And unless you know the Bible forward, backward, upside down, in every way, and are able to meet it with confidence every time, your experience is going to be a mixed bag. That's the way it is. We don't know the Word of God well enough to always know exactly what to do in every situation. When we do understand, however, the opportunity to experience the joy of life is ours. Now, I've said all of this because it has to do with what happens when God blesses a man. When God blesses a man, he lays a foundation in verbal revelation for man to be able, by faith, to have his soul and spirit, if not his body. But the body's not automatically excluded because of the way the word works in the physical, emotional, and spiritual parts of man, your body can actually get healthier if you believe more of the word, in the sense that the condition of your soul and spirit often affects how well your immune system works. But having said all that, the point is, when God is blessing a man, he is laying a foundation, either in promise or experience, for the man's participation in true joy. That was Simeon's experience. The Word of God had come to him earlier, and he had a certain amount of life from the Word coming to him, but it wasn't even close to what he experienced when he held Jesus in his arms. There's a difference between promise and fulfillment. So let's ask that other half of the question. What happens when man blesses God? We know that when God blesses man, he makes it possible for man to enter into the true joy of life. What happens when man blesses God? Well, the word bless is kind of like the word give thanks. You know that thanksgiving originally meant to be well-graced. Now it means to respond to being well-graced. Well, blessing, when man does it, is very much like that. It's not anymore the communication of life to somebody who's involved in death, but it's the response of the person who's involved in death as he gets this life to the God who gave it to him. It's a response. So sometimes you'll see instead of he blessed God, it will be something like he praised God, or because it's a response. Blessing moves from the activity involved in doing the blessing to the activity involved in recognizing that it's been done to you. So when man blesses God, he is essentially involved in expressing his reaction to having the joy of life in his being. And the degree to which he expresses it can take, it can take several different forms, and it can be in several different degrees, as I already said about, you know, the people jumping up and down, screaming and hollering. Well, that's a method of expressing your joy. But whether you do that or not is pretty much personality dependent. There are some people who are highly excitable, and when they get joy, they scream and they jump and they holler, and you know, it's kind of like the guy that had been lame all his life and then his ankles were suddenly healed and all of a sudden he was jumping up and down and hollering and praising God, and you know, it's like a kangaroo bouncing around because he'd never been able to stand in his life. And with his personality, that's how he responded. Other people will respond in a very quiet way, but the fullness of the joy will still be theirs. It's just a matter of how it's expressed. But almost invariably, the expression will have involved in it some kind of verbal element. That's why it says in verse 28, he blessed God and said. You could actually translate that if you wanted to in terms of its meaning. He blessed God by saying. This is his response to having been blessed by God. He is now going to bless God back. Now, you say, well, where does it dovetail? Well, it dovetails in this regard. When God blesses man, he makes it possible for man to enter into his joy. When man responds to that blessing by blessing God, in a very real sense, though very limited, he is giving God life in that. It gives God a great deal of joy to give man joy. And when a man gets joy and then responds with gratitude and praise or blessing, it does God's heart good to have man respond that way. And in that sense, man is communicating life back to his communicator of life. He's giving what he's gotten in the sense that both of them now are interacting in joy. The father is interacting in joy with the child because the child is filled with joy. So it does work that way, and that's how it kind of comes together. But generally speaking, when the Bible says God blesses man, he's opening the door for man's experience of the true joy of life. And when man blesses God, he's simply responding with gratitude in a verbal way, saying something. So let's look at what he said. We can say then that blessing boils down to bringing a person's heart to the true joy of life. That's what it means. And it's almost invariably going to be done by speech. God reveals, says a word, man believes it and enters into his joy. Man says words back to God in terms of blessing God for the blessing that he's received, and then God's heart is made more joyful, if I can say it that way, because his child is responding to him like he should. Now, this whole business of God blessing and Simeon responding and blessing posits a major conclusion, and that is this. That man only blesses God after he has been blessed by God. He's not the initiator, he's the responder. That's important to keep in mind. Man is a responder to God. He's the creature, not the creator. He's the one who reacts. God is the one who acts. God is the creator. Man is the creature. God is the initiator. Man is the responder. This is what is Simeon's experience here. God blessed him with a promise that he then fulfilled to him, and Simeon's reaction at the fulfillment was to respond in blessing to God. So let's look at how he did it. The whole issue in verse 29 swirls around the statement that he makes, "You let your bondservant depart in peace." This whole business of peace, in peace. Simeon is obviously expressing by the phrase, depart in peace, that there was a lack of peace at some point in this whole issue. By saying, now your servant can be permitted or is released to depart in peace, means that your servant wasn't in peace up until now. So we need to understand what was happening and what was going on. When Simeon tied the issue of being released to the issue of peace, he was revealing the fact that there was a conflict prior to now in Simeon. Simeon clearly had been promised by God that he wouldn't die until he saw the Lord's Christ. And that promise had to be in his mind on a fairly regular basis. That's the whole point of verses 26 and 27 and 28. The promise had been given. He came into the temple. The promise was fulfilled. He took the Christ in his arms and he responded to God with this blessing. And in the blessing, he reveals the condition that had been in terms of conflict, because now the conflict's gone. Now, that meant a couple of things. The fact that he was operating on the promise meant that Simeon had heavily invested in the promise of the coming of the Christ. The historians tell us that in the first century there was a fairly broad general expectation by the nation that Messiah was about to come. It's kind of like the expectation in the church now. There are a whole lot of people who really expect to see Jesus come sometime fairly soon. And that's the way it was in the first century, according to the historical record. Simeon had gone way beyond history by the word of God, because the Spirit of God had said, you're right, he is going to come and he's going to do it before you die. And you're going to get to see him before you die. And so Simeon was heavily invested in that. We don't know how long before he saw the Lord's Christ that God had given him this promise. We don't know if it was weeks, months, years, a decade, 2 decades. We don't know. But we do know that that promise is here. It's the focus. But we also know that Simeon was heavily invested in the whole issue of the reality of his coming death. Everybody handles the inevitability of their own death in some way. Many people do whatever they can to do to push it as far out of their minds as possible. Just don't think about it. But that's the way of handling it. The statistics on death are pretty much 100%. It's going to happen. And you can push it out of your mind if you want to, but that's not going to help when the time comes. If you've pushed it out of your mind all the time, you've never dealt with the issues involved, then when it comes, it'll come as such a shock and surprise to you that you will not be prepared, and neither will be the people around you who adopted your same methodology. That's the reason why so many people do fall apart when death comes. They just fall apart because they've handled it improperly. Simeon was having to handle it because the promise had tied it in there. Simeon, you're going to die. But before you do, you're going to see the Lord's Christ. Both of those issues are in there, the promise as well as the, quote, threat. And almost everybody faces the inevitability of death with some trepidation, no matter how strong their faith is. There are only very few who get to the point of, Paul's statement, for example, in Philippians, that he was in a strait betwixt two, that he had a desire to depart and be with Christ, but he also knew that there was still work that he needed to do down here, and he was caught between which one. I mean, he wanted to depart and be with Christ. But you check it out. There are a lot of believers that will tell you that, but the truth is they don't want to depart and be with Christ. They just soon live as long as they can. Give me more vitamins. Give me more medication. Teach the doctors better ways of keeping me alive as long as I can stay alive, because I really want to stay alive. Well, that's the norm. Most everybody's in that boat. There are a few people like Paul who are not. And the reason that they're not is because there is this trepidation in the face of death. Now, Simeon apparently felt this tension, because he said, on the heels of having Jesus in his arms, he was able to say, "Now you can let your bondservant depart in peace." Which implies that if he'd have departed before, that wouldn't have been in peace. So Simeon felt the promise kind of bound him, because he says, "Now you're releasing me. Now you're the..." In fact, the word "thou dost let," that's the word that normally refers to releasing somebody from some kind of bonds. It's the word for divorce, where your marriage vows have tied you together, and by whatever means, those ties have been broken and you've been released. It's the same term that's used whenever a person's in jail and somebody comes and opens the cell door. You're released. Well, Simeon uses this word, "Now, Lord, you are letting your bondservant depart in peace." He's saying, in effect, that he felt like he was bound until now. What was binding him? Well, there are only three ways that you can be in conflict over things. That's the binding. I mean, if the binding is a conflict and being released in peace is the solution, then obviously there's a conflict here. What causes it? Well, either your body is seeking to dominate, or your soul is seeking to dominate, or your spirit is seeking to dominate, and they're all fighting with each other to see who gets to win. The body says, "You treat me right, or I'm going to make you feel pain." And the soul says, "You treat me right, or I'm going to drive you into depression." And the spirit says, "You treat me right, or I'm going to make you grind your teeth in rage." And they fight with one another. It's an internal conflict, constantly seeking some kind of solution, and that's the conflict of death. And Simeon was experiencing something like that in his own situation. And he calls it the fulfillment of the promise, a release in peace. How did that work? Well, obviously it had something to do with the fact that the promise didn't address the whole situation. Simeon, even after you get to see the Lord's Christ, you're still going to die. So it's not the full thing. You're still going to have to face death. Okay, how are you going to face death? Well, Simeon's attitude toward death was one of two. Either Simeon was a super saint, and he had arrived at the Philippians 1:23 condition. He longed to depart and be with God. He'd either gotten so strong in his confidence in the statement that Paul made in Romans 8:18, that the glory that's to be revealed is so much greater than anything we experience here, that you can't even compare your worst suffering here. The glory that's going to be revealed, it's not comparable. He either had come to such strong faith that these things were true and he's just longing to die and he felt like the promise was holding him back, or he wasn't a super saint. He was just normal. And if he was normal, then what was happening was he wasn't looking forward to dying until now. What was the now all about? Well, he had Jesus in his arms. He was embracing that baby like he had just pulled him into his own soul. Which means that in seeing Jesus and holding him in his arms, his fear of death was gone. It was gone. Why? Because this was the Lord's Christ. What did that mean? It meant death had been conquered. That's what the Lord's Christ is all about. Jesus had been sent by the Father to take on the enemies of life, and the last great enemy is death. And Jesus, when he was raised from the dead, proved that he had won. Well, by faith, Simeon, holding Jesus in his arms, knowing that it was the Lord's Christ, knowing what the Christ was going to accomplish, had finally come to peace. Now you are releasing your bondservant in peace. Now, what is the significance, then, of these words of Simeon to the Father about having been brought to this complete absence of conflict over his physical death? Complete absence. I don't care anymore whether I live another minute, because I know now that the Lord's Christ is here. I know what he's going to accomplish. I know he's going to accomplish it for me. So I don't care. If I live another minute in this world, death no longer scares me. What's the significance of that? Well, I think a couple of things. First of all, the words suggest a method for successful growing while we're living in the conflicts, because we are. Our experience every day is partly living and partly dying. And this is at the physical, emotional, and spiritual levels. There are conflicts in our body. There are conflicts in our relationships. There are conflicts in our spirit every day. But there are also breaths from God of life in all of these areas every day. And what most people need is to maximize the one and minimize the other. How do you do that? Well, you grow. How do you grow? Well, Simeon stands as somewhat of an illustration of the method of growth because he's first of all identified in verse 25 as just and devout. We said this several weeks ago, but if you've been justified by faith and you've learned to value what your father values, then you're just and devout. But just because you're just and devout doesn't mean that the conflicts are all gone. Apparently they weren't even all gone for Simeon until he had Jesus in his arms. So the conflicts are not all gone, but you've at least laid a foundation because you're now justified and devout. God has declared you righteous and you have responded to that blessing with blessing. In other words, you have decided to value what he thinks. All of us need to be like that. That's what Simeon was. But secondly, he had a particular view of himself and God that I think is crucial. Comes out in verse 29 in the two words, Lord and bondservant. The word bondservant is the word doulos, and it means a servant who has given up his position or the opportunity for having a position of being a free man. He's voluntarily said, I want to be this person's servant until the day I die. That's what the doulos was, a person who had been subjected to somebody else's agenda, but he didn't mind. In other words, he was a true servant. That means he had fully bought into the whole mindset of the servant kingdom concept of God. He didn't see himself as somebody who had to have his way in order to have his way. This is how you can be frustrated in your own agenda and not be frustrated at all. Because you're a doulos, a bondservant of the Father. And given the fact that you're the bondservant means, I don't have an agenda here except the agenda of my Father. And the other half of the thing was his view of the Father. Because the word translated Lord in verse 29 is atypical. It's not the normal word for Lord. We get the word despot from the word that's used in verse 29. Now there's a good bit of difference between a Lord and a despot in our thinking. Most despots are seen as arbitrarily sovereign. Nebuchadnezzar was a despot. He was also a head of gold. That was God's evaluation of the whole issue of despotism. And that is that the despot is under no law. He is the law. Well, your view of God as despot, you need to really be careful that you don't transfer your negative aspects of despotism from human beings who are sinful and, you know, carry that into your thinking about God. But the fact is that the Father is a despot in Simeon's mind. And that means that he has a potent sense of God's powerful sovereignty over his life. And this potency of the sovereignty is absolute. Simeon doesn't have an agenda that he will pursue except the despot's agenda. And secondly, he's a good despot. That's the reason he can be free to pursue his owner, his despot's agenda, because he has no problem with the character of his despot, his Lord. You only resist a despot when you think he's got something bad in mind for you. So Simeon didn't have that. This is where verse 29, the rubber meets the road. Because we're told that he was just and devout in verse 25. We find out in verse 29 how that was working out in his attitude, because he saw himself as an abject slave with no freedom to make his own decisions about anything. And he saw his father as an abject lord who had no... there was nothing that he would allow anybody else to overrule him on. And folks, that's Romans 8:28. That's how God works everything together for good for those who love him. Because he will not be overruled on any issue in terms of bringing it around to produce good for those who love him. No issue. Nothing is excluded in Romans 8:28. That's helpful, because we're looking here at a method for developing the kind of experience of life that we see in the blessing that Simeon is blessing God with. It boils down to just how well do I trust my despot, and have I made the decision to be his bondservant? And then there is a fundamental result of this view of God and himself that Simeon was locked in on. The statement, according to thy word, is not an accidental statement. If you're a bondservant to a despot, the word of your despot is absolutely fundamentally primary in terms of the significance of the things that he says. And the things that he says have to do with the question of how do I live. It should not take a believer in Jesus to spend 30 or 40 years in the faith before he decides that he's going to drive the speed limit. Duh. If the scripture says obey the authorities that are over you, then the scriptures mean obey the authorities that are over you. You cannot be a slave to a despot and say, well, I'll obey it if I want to. That kind of mindset is what keeps people in the bondage of the conflicts and the death of rebellion, because that's what it is. It's rebellion. Oh, they're still a child, but they're one of those children that says, you know, dad says sit down. Well, I may be sitting down on the outside, but on the inside I'm still standing up. Well, that's the attitude so many people who profess to be Christians have. The word of God does not mean there is no sense of necessity in their mind. If God says do it this way, they say, well, I'll do it that way if it's convenient, but if it's not, I'll do it this way. That won't work. That is the reason why people are in so much pain in the face of the loss of material possession. That's the reason. The Bible says to be content with food and covering. Obey that, and the loss of all this stuff won't make any difference. But disobey it, and you will be in serious pain when your little idols have been ripped out of your hands. So that's a fundamental result of Simeon's view of God and himself. He did not see himself as having any options other than obedience to what his despot told him to do. He's a servant to a despot. But secondly, it also shows us that God has a method of growing us up in our faith. When God brings a child into his family, he puts him into a father-child relationship that's also a servant-despot relationship. That's something that parents have lost sight of in treating their children these days as, collaborators. Well, let's just talk about this. The issue is, are you going to do what God has said to do? That's the issue. And are you going to believe that that instruction is good for you? And when God brings somebody into that kind of relationship with himself, he's committed to a couple of things. Number one, he's committed to looking at the areas of conflict in their lives that are destroying their experience of the joy of life. He recognizes it as a weakness or lack of faith, in any case. And he responds to those areas of weakness with blessing. He gives word of encouragement that, if believed, will strengthen that weakness. He gives a word of correction or reproof or whatever in order to get the person's mind on what he has said is true. Because God knows if we believe him, then the ability to be put to death in that area has been minimized, because I trust him. So God uses the areas of conflict in our lives because of either a weakness or lack of faith in our experience, and he responds by blessing us. And when he blesses us, when we recognize what he's done in bringing us into this experience of life, we return the blessing. We bless God back. That's all Simeon was doing. But the interesting result of all of this is that he said to his despot, "Now I can go in peace. You've solved my big conflict. I'm glad. According to your word, you've solved it. You've brought the experience into my you've brought that experience into my experience, so that now I know that your word is absolutely true. I can trust it without qualification. Now I have peace." And I'd just like to encourage you this morning to begin to look at your despot that way. He's seeking to strengthen by the things that he brings to pass. So you need to be looking in his word, what he says about those areas. See what he says. Because it's by understanding what he says and believing him that you will be delivered. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful to you this morning for the commitment that you've made to us to bring us out of the experience of death in every realm of our life. We know that as far as the physical goes, your promise is of resurrection, and we're just going to have to wait until that happens. But in terms of the peace in our souls and the satisfaction of our spirits, you have given us promises that if we believe them, we can have the conflict in our souls and spirits minimized, and our experience of your life can be magnified. And we pray that you'll do that, not just for our experience, but also for the benefit of those who will experience our joy as we relate to them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.